chapter 10 and John chapter 6. We'll be looking at passages from all three of those Gospels. I mentioned earlier in the service the unfortunate death of our friend, John Benoit, this past week in Houston. As I mentioned earlier, many of you knew him or had heard of him. And although John recently came to faith in Christ, as I mentioned, and although he was baptized and although he was growing, John had a lot of residual pain in his life. Pain that was so intense that it caused him to actually take his own life. I share that not to in any way put down his name, for John was a very special man and a very special friend. But many people today are grieving not just his loss, but also the way he died. We are planning to have a memorial service for John. We don't have the date yet, but we will make that public as soon as we know, and many of you, I'm sure, will want to attend that. But I couldn't help but think this week that for the family members, for friends, for work associates, this is a difficult time. Christmas is supposed to be full of joy, and yet we grieve when somebody is taken from us, however they go. Brenda and I have two very dear friends who are suffering the loss of their spouses within the last 6 months, both dying to cancer. We have very few pictures on our fridge, but two of the families that we have up there are now minus one member. Those families are hurting this year. There are many others who are hurting, and you can't help but wonder at a time like this when people die, however they die, you can't help but be face to face with the issue of death. We don't like it, we don't like to talk about it, we don't like to face it, but we turn around and there it is again. Can't help but wonder when you face the issue of death, what's after it? Is there life after death? If there is, what is it like? Where do we go? How can we know we're going where we're supposed to go? Many religions talk about a heaven and a hell, and if that is true, then how can we be sure we're going to heaven instead of hell? There's lots of questions that swirl in our minds when we deal with this whole issue. Well, I can't think of a better time of year to answer those nagging questions. I can't think of a better gift that anybody could ever receive than assurance of eternal life. And yet, unfortunately, many people don't know that. Many people in the world don't know for sure that they're going to heaven, and even within the church, many people don't have that assurance. Well, this morning, I'm going to share with you how you can obtain this greatest gift ever offered. Before this service is over, I will give you an opportunity to receive God's gift of eternal life. Some of you have already received that from Him. Some of you aren't sure. For some of you, it's brand new news that it's even available. Well, this morning, I trust that this will clear this up so we can understand it, but more than that, so we can all make sure that this Christmas, that's one present we all have unopened. On numerous occasions in the Gospels, people brought their questions to Jesus. We are dealing with that in a teaching series right now, Q&A with Jesus, questions and answers. And this morning we come to this nagging question that has permeated people throughout the ages. And on numerous accounts we see them asking Him similar questions. We're going to look at three questions this morning. They were asked by a wealthy man, by an intellectual man, and then by a group of very ordinary individuals. Now, before we read them, I want kids particularly, I know a lot of our younger ones are already gone to the birthday party for Jesus, but the rest of you young ones, you got to perk up your ears. This is a little quiz for you, okay? We're going to read three verses, and I want you to tell me which words appear in all three verses, okay? And I'll give you a hint. There's four. Four words appear in all three of these verses. See if you can find them as you listen. If you got your Bibles, it'll be easier. Matthew 19:16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Luke 10:25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In John 6:28, then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Three verses. What four words appear in all three verses? Kids, call them out. Do, okay. Teacher, it's in some of them, but not in all. Yes, at the back? Sorry, I can't hear you. Eternal life, that's in some, but it's not in all of them. At the back, yeah? Okay, what must I do? Some of them are. What and must are in there, and so is do, and there's one more. Two. Okay? Four words appear in all three verses. What must do to? What must do to? You know, it's interesting. No matter how the question is asked, or who asks it, or where it's asked, or what the circumstances are out of which it's asked, the question always boils down to, what must do to? What must I, or we, or anyone, do to get eternal life? What must I do to accomplish what God requires? What must I do to obtain? What must I do to qualify? What must I do to inherit eternal life? See, the essence of these most common questions, however, involves a major misconception about eternal life. The reason we wonder about what must we do to, the reason we ask that very question is because we assume there is something that we can do to obtain or get or receive eternal life. But what is it? That's behind the question. We have this nagging sense that there is something, but we're not sure what it is. And so all around the world, people today are trying to do something to the best of their knowledge, to the best of their religious understanding. They're trying to do something to get, to obtain, to achieve somehow, to reach the standard, whatever it is, in order to get the assurance that they have life after death. And so all over the world, people have their various lists of what should be on the to-do list in order to get our spot with God. For some, it is avoiding certain kinds of foods. For others, it is the practice of spiritual disciplines, such as prayer or fasting or reciting creeds or attending services. For others, it is avoiding certain activities like dancing or smoking or drinking alcohol or going to movies. For others, it is not wearing makeup. For some, it is having to wear a certain style of clothes or avoiding a certain style of clothes. For some, it is burning incense. For some, it is giving to the poor or doing good deeds. For some, it is going on pilgrimage. For some, it is... And the list goes on and on and on. Now, most people all over the world, regardless of their cultural or religious background, most people, when it boils down to the essence, we hope that whatever the list is, we hope that our good will outweigh our bad. Because we figure if the good is heavier than the bad, then surely we will have made the list. Whatever the list is, we will have accomplished. And that's our hope, that's our longing, that's our desire. But you know, there's a major problem with all of this. And that is that we're never quite sure if we've done enough. We're never quite sure where we are on the scale. No matter how much good we do, is it enough? What happens if you do all you can and you get to the final day and your bad pile is 1 gram heavier than your good pile? What do you do? Will we be sent to hell for a 1 gram deficiency? How about a 2 gram deficiency? 5 grams? 10? 15? A pound? I'm switching to metric. But what's the weight? Where's the cutoff line? How much difference does there have to be between the good and bad before God finally says, you crossed the line. It's too much. Where is it? We never quite know it, so we keep trying more. Whatever the list is, we could try more, and we do more hoping, like these guys, have I done enough? Have I achieved? Have I met the standard, whatever it is? How can we know for sure, absolutely sure, if we'll ever qualify for heaven? Well, dear friends, if I could tell you this morning how you could know 100% absolutely case closed for sure that you have eternal life, would you be interested? Good morning? You'd be interested in that? Now, some of you already know. I realize that. But if you don't have this one nailed down, dear friends, this is going to be the best news you will ever hear in your entire life. I'm starting to sound like a salesman. But listen up. There is nothing more important than making sure that you know where you're going after you die. And so I want to share with you this morning how you can know absolutely for sure that you can go to heaven. There are many people who have attended church for years and years and years who don't have this assurance. You may be one of them. You've gone to church, you've said your prayers, you've done all the right things, but deep down there's still that nagging sense of what if? The Bible says these things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know. That's what we're going to look at. Before Jesus told these guys, these people who asked him this question, before he told them how they could get eternal life, he first of all had to show them how they were not to get it. He had to get them and us to understand that obtaining heaven has nothing to do with what we do. It has nothing to do with what we do. Eternal life, the Bible says, is a gift. It is a gift of God's grace. And as a result, there isn't one single thing that we can ever do to earn it or deserve it. There's nothing we can do because it is a gift. If you pay for your own Christmas gift this year, you may enjoy it. It may be exactly what you wanted, but it's not a gift. A gift is something somebody else gives you that you do not pay for. Eternal life is a gift. It is something that God gives to us. Nobody will ever be able to be in heaven, snap their own britches and say, "Hey, I made it here because I was good enough. I bought my own ticket. I made it here on my own." There will be not one person in heaven like that. Not one. Because it's a gift. And only the people who will be there are those who have received that gift. In Matthew 19, 16 to 22, we read that this rich young man came to Jesus and he asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus replied, "If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." Pretty straight, huh? I know a lot of people who take that at face value and attempt to do just that. The guy replied, "All these have I kept. What do I still lack?" Can you believe the audacity of this guy? I mean, think about it. Keep all the commandments. Done deal. I've kept all the commandments. What else? I mean, come on. When you read that, you go, "Oh, he must be a good guy." He was a liar. Somebody once said, "A clear conscience is the sign of a bad memory." Is there anybody here this morning who can say, "Yeah, I identify with him. I've kept all the commandments all my life. I've never sinned. What else do I have to do?" Anybody, please stand. Let us bow and... No, there's none of us. All of us have messed up at some point. But this guy, he kept the commandments. So Jesus gave him the benefit of the doubt. And he said, "Okay, one thing you lack. Just one. Go and sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." Ooh. All of a sudden, the guy was winded. All of a sudden, Jesus uncovered the one area of selfishness that he'd swept under the rug. Just one! But one area that revealed the twistedness of his heart. We've all blown it. And we all know it. Most of us would admit blowing it in far more than just one single point. But hear me, friends. If we start this issue, if we approach it with the "what must I do to" formula in our mind, then the only logical self-defense system we have is to cover our mistakes. The only system we have is to walk away angry or sad when somebody exposes them. Because if we really believe in the inside that how good I am will determine my acceptance to God, then we transfer that in our relationships with people, and therefore we cover our bad, sweep it under the rug, pretend it isn't there, and try and present a polished image. That's one of the major things that keeps human relationships broken, and it definitely keeps us apart from God. We're unwilling to reveal what really is there. The intellectual guy had exactly the same false starting point. In Luke 10, we read, verse 25, we read that this expert stood up, expert in the law, stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." Pretty easy, huh? All you have to do is love God with every ounce of and fiber of your being and love your neighbor just as yourself, and you'll go to heaven. Anybody stand up? You've done that? Didn't think so. Okay, but this guy, it says, wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Wanting to justify himself. Wanting to continue to look like it was all okay, like he'd reached the mark, like he was ready and fit for heaven. Wanting to prove himself ready. And because of that, it says, wanting to justify, because of that, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And by doing so, emphasized that any needy person we encounter anywhere along our path is our neighbor. And that individual we should love as ourselves. By his answer, he blew apart this man's self-righteousness and made him realize that he too fell short of perfection. You see, the answer to what must do to, the answer to what must I or you or we do to inherit or get or obtain eternal life, the answer is very simple. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And you'll, "Come on, give me a break." That's the answer. If you want to get to heaven by being good enough, the only way is to be 100% good enough. And you're saying, "I thought we came to church for good news." Well, dear friends, that's the truth. You may say, "Isn't there another option?" Well, yes, there is. But before you can understand the option, you have to understand that fact. If we cannot get to heaven by being good enough ourselves, then what is the other option? You see, the two guys that brought these questions were good living guys. They weren't scumbags. They weren't Hitlers. They weren't awful creeps. They were nice guys. Why in the world would Jesus demolish their sense of religious accomplishment? Why? Because Jesus wanted these guys to admit that they were less than perfect, not so he could make them feel bad, but in order to help them discover the true way to get the answer to their most important question. You see, if you're on the road heading south, and you stop and get directions and find out that the destination you want to go to is really north, what's the first thing you have to do? Before you turn around, you have to stop going south. It's simple. You stop going south. Then you turn around. Then you head toward your destination. You see, before we will ever understand God's way of getting eternal life, we have to stop pursuing it our way. We have to realize that this idea that I can do something to obtain it is absolutely heading in the wrong direction. Heaven will be beautiful and full of love and peace and joy and all that our hearts long for. It will be absolutely gorgeous precisely because there will be no sin there. That's what makes heaven heaven. It will be a place where we abide with God, the Holy One. There will be no sin, and therefore no damage from sin, and no consequences of sin. It will be sin-free. That's what makes heaven heaven. Now, can you imagine what would happen if God let just one single sin into heaven? Just one. That would be like some paradise island in the midst of the ocean that had never experienced any disease whatsoever, and it was perfectly free of any disease or infection or bugs or flus or anything. And they gave an immigration visa to somebody who had a deathly, virulent, transferable disease. Just one visa. What would happen to the island? It would no longer be a paradise island. God cannot let sin into heaven, not even one, or it would be less than heaven. And so the only way to get there is 100% holiness. Now put these two truths together. No sin into heaven, and all of us have sinned and come short of God's glory. Now what does that equal? Big time trouble. That's what it equals. Big time trouble for anybody who's hoping to get there on their own. And when you add to that the truth that all sin requires punishment and judgment, it gets even bleaker. God must punish sin in order to keep the universe an eternally just place. Now, God knew very, very well that there was no possible way that you and me could ever hope to get to heaven on our own. He knew that. This is not some cruel cosmic joke. Because He knew that, He knew that we could never attain the standard of His perfect holiness on our own. He chose to solve the problem in the most amazing way. And how He did it was He came to this earth Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin so that there was no sin transference in the birth process. He grew up as a baby, as a child, as a teen, into manhood, and never once his entire living human life did he sin. Not once. This is not just from the Scriptures. We know that even his enemies were looking for ways to pin blame on him and pin fault on him and came up without any information. They had to trump up false charges in order to get him to his trial. There was nothing that he ever did that was wrong or sinful. And so as a human being, as a man, he met the requirement, only one in human history, to meet God's standard of 100% perfection. And so what did he do with that? Did he simply say, "All right, I made it, I'm on my way, see you guys, have a nice try"? Did he say, "I'm on my way to heaven, try and mimic me, try and be like me, and maybe someday you'll be like me"? That would be cruel. He knows we can't do it. The Bible says that this one who achieved God's 100% standard chose to willingly, indeed joyfully, go to the cross of Calvary. And he went there and spread out his arms wide in love and let people pierce him and take his life, letting his body and be broken and his blood flow. He allowed that to happen. Why? The Bible says he died as a punishment for sin. His sin? No. Whose sin? Ours. Your sin. My sin. The sin of the whole world. The Bible says God took that sin, placed it on Jesus Christ, and then punished Him for the sin. When Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, He paid the price for sin that would keep you and me out of heaven. And one of the last things Jesus said as He was dying on the cross, He called out, "It is finished." At least that's what we read in our English versions. The word He used was tetelestai, and in the original language, you know what it meant? Paid in full. Just before He dies, He calls out, "Paid in full." What was paid in full? What was paid in full? Say it. What was paid in full? Whose sin? Yours? Mine? Yes. paid in half. No. Paid 75% with 25% on return when you get to the gates. No. Paid 90%, you pick up 10 with your good living, go to church, cut it to your account. No. What did he say? Paid in full. Full. Kalas. Case closed. Done. Complete. Finished. Done. Do you hear it, friends? Do you hear it? He paid the entire price for our sin. And then the Bible says he descended into hell. He accomplished that full payment. And there in the bowels of hell, he conquered our sin. There in the bowels of hell, he conquered Satan, stripping him of his authority. There in the bowels of hell, he conquered death by rising again from the dead and triumphing over it in his resurrection power. By dealing with sin, by paying the price for sin, Jesus removed the barrier between sinful man and a holy God. And he made a bridge between the two through himself. As a man, he tasted life as we do, yet without sin. But as a man, the perfect sacrifice, he took the punishment for your sin and mine and opened the way into the heart of the Holy One. This is what he accomplished on Calvary. By removing that sin barrier, Jesus made it possible for you and me, even though we are less than perfect, to be in fellowship both now and forever with a holy God. And that's why Peter declared in Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." I realize some people don't like that word saved. It sounds too religious. You know what the word means? Rescued. If you're in the midst of a drowning sea, capsized boat, you're hanging onto a piece of wood that's getting waterlogged and you're going down and somebody throws you a life raft, that's called rescue. That's called being saved. If you are in the midst of a world, in the midst of your own sin, facing a standard of 100% absolute righteousness and realizing you'll never make it on your own, dear friends, we need to be rescued. And that's why the Bible says Jesus is the only name that's ever been given, because he's the only one who has ever reached the 100% standard. He's the only one who ever did anything about my sin. He's the only one who ever made payment for it. He's the only one who ever took my blame, paid my price, made a way for me back into the arms of the eternal holy God. He's the only one. That's why when in John 6:28 the people asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Or in other words, what must we do to reach this standard of perfection? What do we have to do? How do we get good enough for God? Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Do you hear it, friends? What do we have to do the worst? He didn't say, double your giving. He didn't say, double your church attendance. He didn't say, double your alms. He didn't say, double your prayers. He said, the work of God is to believe in the one whom God has sent. That's what is required. You see, there's two ways to get to heaven. One is by being 100% perfect. Thought you'd want the other one. The other one is to believe in the one who is 100% perfect. Either you trust yourself and take your chances with it, which I can tell you right now are nil, or you can trust in the one who has already made the way available, and your chances with him are 100%. God still gives you the choice, but it looks like a pretty clear option to me. This word, believe, to believe in the one that he has sent, this word means to trust. It means realizing that I can no longer trust myself, my good works, my abilities, my reputation, my righteousness, my good outweighing my bad, my anything. I can't trust that. No matter how good it is, it falls short. It means I need to take the trust that I had in myself and my goodness and my religious background or whatever it is, and take that trust and transfer it completely, entirely to Jesus Christ alone. He is the only one I can trust for eternal life, and so I put my trust in Him. When that happens, dear friends, a miracle takes place. When that happens, when I put my trust in Christ, when I realize that He is my only hope for eternity, and I put my trust in Him, at that moment, God gives the gift of eternal life. At that moment, our eternal destiny changes from hell to heaven. From that point on, we are on our way to fellowship with God for eternity, ever and ever, unbroken, for sure. We receive assurance of eternal life in our soul, in our spirit, not because we are good enough, but because we trust the only one who is. If you are one of those this morning who wants that 100% assurance of eternal life, then today is the day to receive it. You don't have to wait one more hour. God has that gift available to you. In John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." In a few minutes, I'm going to give you a chance to receive this amazing gift of eternal life that God has made available for every single one of us. I'm going to ask you at that point to make your way back here and into the sanctuary, where we'll have people ready to pray with you. We have some scriptures prepared. We want to give them to you. And God wants you to experience this step in your life, this assurance that He has for you. But before I do, I want to read you the portion of a letter that I got just this week from Stanley, one of our former church members. He and some of the other Sudanese brothers left here in late spring, and they went down to South Sudan to minister among their people there. And in his letter, about 1.5 pages, he gives this, he calls it an interesting testimony. It sure is. Listen to this. "One of the team members preached about the woman with an issue of blood, and in the congregation there was a young lady as such who suffered this fate because of abortion. She spent a lot of money to be healed in vain. She heard the word of God, and God touched her. After service, she followed us home and shared her story, broken down. She felt exposed and shamed amid sobbing. We led her to the Lord and prayed for her healing. Jesus touched her, or rather, she touched Jesus, and the bleeding stopped instantly. She is now happy, growing in the Lord. Glory be to God." That woman in South Sudan is whole today, in body and in spirit. Not because she was the picture of virtue. Not because she was good enough. But simply because she came to Jesus and received what He was offering her. Today, Jesus is offering you and me the gift of eternal life. What must we do to receive it? Simply believe in Him. Simply trust in Him. By faith, we simply reach out and take what He freely offers to us. It really is as simple as that. We're going to sing a song, and then after we sing, I'm going to invite those of you who want this gift today to join me in the sanctuary, and we would love to share how you can simply receive what God has designed for you. Hymn number 329, The Savior is Waiting.